pray as we get started here. God, we're thankful for your grace, because we can't live without it. You created all things, and all things hold together in you. That every part of my life, of who I am, the joy that I have, the freedom that we enjoy, all comes from you. As you are the Father of lights, and every good and perfect gift comes from you, in whom there is no changing. And we rest in that. Amen. So I had Paul quickly throw up. This is the New City Catechism website, just so you can kind of see what it looks like. On the left, you can see is the question. You can go through the questions there with answer, and it's probably, it's easier to see what you're looking at than what I'm looking at. You can navigate through all the questions and answers. And there is another mode. If you go up to the three dots kind of at the top right of that, yep, you can see there's a children's mode. Click on show answer just so we can see what the difference is. The questions are all exactly the same. I don't know if you can read that. So the standard mode, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. So if you click into children's mode, you can see it's the answers for most all the questions are shortened, that we are not our own but belong to God. So if this is something that you want to do with kids, as we did it with our kids, it's keeps the essence of the answer and the ideas, but it kind of abbreviates it to make it more manageable for kids to learn. And then on the right side, you can see there's both passages and there's a, do they call it devotional or commentary? What do they call it? I forget what they call it, but yep, if you click on, I think it's that one, commentary. So I have some of, as we're going through these questions, I've pulled some of this commentary. I have some other places where I have other other things from different teachers that we'll pull in and look at. But then I have all of, basically what's here put into one document that I use, and then Paul, you can go to the PowerPoint. We'll mostly be going through, and I have put it into a kind of a PowerPoint form so that you have something a little more to look at. If you want to look at any of the Bible passages in whatever version you have with you, feel free to do that. The passages that I have up here are most all New American Standard, not for any particular reason. There might be places where another version might bring out something in a way that would be more helpful to us, but just because New American Standard is sort of what I default to, just for myself. So last week, we really just got through the first question and some introduction, but we're going to kind of speed up and go through questions and responses a little more quickly through the coming weeks. We'll see kind of at what pace we end up going through them. But here's the second question. What is God? And why don't we all together, we'll read the response for what is God. So join me as we read the response. Can you read it okay? Is it big enough? No. If you turn around, can you read it? you can read it. Okay. Well, if you're able to read it, read it with us. God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. So that's the response to this first question. And as you're looking up at that, again, what I want us to be able to do as we're going through this is to be processing what this says, asking questions for ourselves of what does this say? Are there questions that we have about it, things that we're not sure about, or where they come from, or whether or not we kind of feel them, whether or not we would say, okay, yeah, you know, I believe this, or maybe it's like, okay, I believe this, but I don't know what it means for me. And then as we have kind of talked through what it says and where it comes from, then at the end of each question, we'll ask, okay, what does this mean for how we live? If we believe this, if we believe what it says, then what does that do in my life? I think that the thing is, well, it's the laptop back there. We'll see how close I have to get. Too close. Close enough to hit the arrow there. Okay. What? What happened? Oh. It's advancing on the computer, but not up there. What if you click on? Just click on that screen. Hey. Aha. Okay. All right. So here's a scripture passage we'll look at. Psalm 86, and some of the verses from Psalm 86. Is there anyone who, whether in a Bible in front of you, or if you can read the screen up there, would read this passage for us?
Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord.
Yeah, okay, sorry.
Yep. Should I start over?
No, sorry, I just wanted to make sure that you had the, because I saw you were reading the 8 through 10 and verse 15. Okay, go ahead.
Okay.
Yep, sorry.
Okay. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. You will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.
Thank you. Colossians 1, this one's a little smaller. I can go ahead and read this one for us. So this is Colossians 1. So again, I'm just going to read the response to this question again, just so that we can kind of orient to maybe a couple big ideas. God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. That's kind of the foundation. That for the children's version, that's kind of the extent of the answer. But if we expound on that, what does it mean that he is the creator and sustainer? And what are, if we go further into what is God, right? More than just the creator and sustainer. That's an idea that we brought up last week. But that he is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, in his goodness and glory, in his wisdom, justice and truth. Understanding who God is. So this is what one thing that I said last week that kind of points us to what does it mean for us. And I said I brought it up in terms of when I'm especially talking to someone that maybe is an atheist or that doesn't believe in God. A place that I'll often start is if there is a creator. Right, that a lot of times I think what people have a hard time with Christianity, people who aren't Christians or who don't believe in God, or maybe some people who would say, well, you know, I probably believe in some kind of God, is that if there is a creator of everything, Right? What does that mean for us? If he is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, right? If that's the definition of God, right? Whether the Christian God or any other God, then it's only reasonable that we should want to know, first of all, if he's interested in our lives, right? Because it's possible that you have a creator who's all-powerful, who is outside of creation, who created everything but who just doesn't care, right? That's one possibility. But if there's a creator who's concerned with me, with my life, then what that means for me is that I should want to know what he wants with my life. And I should follow it. Right? So just taking the idea of who or what is God, just immediately by its definition, means something for me. So if people are reacting against the idea of God, like the quote from, who was it? I can see his face. Woody Allen last week. Right, the real problem with that is just by definition, if Woody Allen thinks that God has to answer to him, he doesn't understand the nature of what God is. So what is God? Just by definition, the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. Right, and then what is the Christian God? Because you could also have a God that doesn't have that second part, that he is eternal, infinite, unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and joy, or goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. You could have a God that changes, right? The Greeks had a whole pantheon of gods that, you know, we have a creation, we have, but then you have a God who's fickle, who changes, who grows and develops, he grows in his understanding of things, he changes, maybe sometimes he's loving and sometimes he's capricious and sometimes he's just angry with you and he's unpredictable. Right, so that's kind of the significance of the second part. So in these passages, both in here, right, what do we know about God? You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So this in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. So this is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, to dwell in him, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things, all of creation, to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Malachi 3, so a couple of verses in Malachi 3. The idea that I want to draw out of this is really in verse 6. Right, is one of the ideas that's in the response and the answer is that God does not change. He's unchangeable. So for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed in his justice against them. I want to look at the context of that. What does it mean that you are not consumed? Because this means something for us. So this is Malachi, the prophet, right, speaking to God's people. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, to his people, to Israel. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? How do you understand, I, the Lord, do not change in this context? Right? That's the question that I'd have to ask myself reading this. Right? So God is saying through Malachi, I will draw near to you for judgment. I'm going to judge the sorcerers and the people who are oppressing. I'm going to judge them. But then he says, I do not change. Look at the beginning of verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. What do God's people do? Change. Change in what way here?
They follow God, they don't follow.
They follow God, they don't follow, right? And the whole theme of Judges and the whole theme of like the Old Testament as we follow God's people, the Israelites, through everything, is that sometimes they're following God, sometimes they're not following God. Right? But then what does this mean for us? And what does it mean for God's people here and for God's people today? Right? When God makes a promise, God made a promise to Abraham. I have a land that I've prepared for you. You will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And through you, all nations will be blessed. Right? That was the promise that he had to Abraham. He had a promise to Jacob. He had a promise to David, right? For the throne of Israel will never depart from David's house, right? The king of God's people will forever be in the line of David. So when God makes a promise to his people, what does he do? He keeps it. Right? We don't just have a God. We do have a God, by definition, who's the creator and sustainer of everything, everyone and everything. But it's not just a God that created everything. It's a God that doesn't change. And it doesn't change in what ways. Power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Dave, would you read this for us?
Can you speak to me?
Yeah, yes. Yes.
Sure, I can see it now. Really.
Good. This one's nice and big.
It says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Praise God.
Praise God.
I was going to say something a little earlier.
Sure. Right.
God is infinitely perfect. Mm-hmm. Everything. Infinitely perfect. And I know these were men such as you and me, and with a creature that is not, but besides all that, they believe God, and God's and God dealt with them according to their belief.
Mm-hmm. Right, that even even in the Old Testament, right, under the law, what Hebrews tells us, a lot of the ideas that they, a lot of us are probably familiar with this, a lot of what Dave was just talking about comes from Hebrews 11, right? And it goes through all these different people in the Old Testament who believed God, and it was their faith that was counted to them as righteousness, not by the keeping of the law. Right? And we come in a few questions from now into what is the law and what does the law require. The creator of the world is doubtless also the governor of it, just by definition. He that had power to give being into the world and set all the parts of it in order has doubtless power to dispose of the world, to continue the order he has constituted, or to alter it. If he is the creator of everything and the sustainer of everything, that means that what we need to do in terms of how we understand justice and God's justice is to say, what does the Bible teach us about God's justice? Not, do I like the way this feels to me or not? Right? And love. What does it mean to love somebody, to love our children, to love each other? We have to understand that as humanity from who God is, by his nature. Right? He is the I am. Which means if you want to understand who God is, the only place you look is to God. Right? If I want to understand what a chair is, in some sense, I have to look at how's it being used. Right? If I want to understand who I am, you have to look at how I was raised. You have to look at who God is and who God created me. Right? What is the intent of who I am by my creator? But if you want to know what something is that, like love, you have to look at where does love come from? Love comes from God. So we need to know who God is if we want to understand what love is or what justice is or what mercy is or what righteousness is. So what does it mean for us? I'm going to pause on this for a minute. So again, I know it's small up there. God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. So now we've talked about what this means for us. I just want to pause for a few seconds. And if you have anything that you're thinking about processing that you want to share, any questions that you have before we move on. Yeah.
I don't know about anybody else, but I have to ponder this. And reading it is not enough. I have to really think about what it's saying. It's heavy stuff. And in light of our culture and things going on in the world today, this is super important to us as believers. And it just blows my mind to think of the meaning of this phrase, of this sentence. It's just heavy. And it's so important that we grasp what that means in light of, you know, how we're living today. Our country is so far away from all of this that for us to just know what this means is, to me, a big deal. Super important.
There's nothing more important.
Sure.
Yeah. And we... I agree with everything. It's certainly true of our country, but it's true of every country, every person through history. By my nature, I'm far from this. It's not natural for me to want to live like this. It's much easier as was evidenced this morning in my house, for me to want to live in light of what I know and understand of myself and what I feel and what I want and how I see myself, and not in light of I have a creator that needs to be where I look to. Question 3. How many persons are there in God? There are 3 persons. This one's a little bigger. Can we read this together? Is it big enough? I'll see what I can do next week about making these a little bigger. All right. How many persons are there in God? Let's read together. There are 3 persons in the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So I wanted to look at a couple passages that really show us where this this doctrine, I'll call it a doctrine, comes from. So here's one, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Jesus, right, also says in the New Testament, I and the Father are one. I'm going to, as we look through these passages, kind of point out a couple ways that you'll hear different people, sometimes who call themselves Christians, or maybe are Christians, but also people who are maybe skeptical of, especially Jesus' divinity, might say about this, about the idea of the Trinity. And part of where that comes from is the word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible. So pretty universally in Christianity, right, through the last couple thousand years, we're okay with the word Trinity, whether it's in English or whatever language, you know, Christians speak. We would all say, like, yeah, we believe in the Trinity, but the word Trinity never shows up in the Bible. So we want to know, where do we get the idea of the Trinity from, right? And this is one place. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. We have one God. We're monotheists. We don't believe in multiple gods. Right? Here's one place. There are a number of places, but one place in the New Testament where you have all 3 persons of the Trinity mentioned. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Is there someone who will read this for us?
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Right. So we have...
Jesus also mentions it in Matthew 28. Are you doing that next?
I'm not. Would you read it for us? Right.
Also in Genesis 1, I'm not sure where, it says, let us make
man. Let us make man in our image. Right? Yeah, and I don't have, those are certainly really good places to look for this idea. And even though I didn't have them up here, going back to Genesis 1 is a really common place for people to say, look, from the beginning, in the Old Testament, right, you don't have an incarnate Jesus yet. This is like clicking on its own. Jesus hasn't been born. We haven't seen really at this point the Holy Spirit as we do in Acts and in the New Testament, but you still have God using a plural pronoun. He's not saying, let me make man in my image. Let us make man in our image.
The Holy Spirit was there
to begin. Oh, yeah, no, that's true. Hovering over the face of the deep.
The second thing is Elohim, the word for God at this point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, very good. So you see, even in the Old Testament, you see especially that God is not just one person, but that in Deuteronomy 6, God is not one person, but God is one God. Okay. Matthew 3:16 and 17. So one... One thing that comes up, sometimes I'll say within Christianity, you can call it, I think it's they typically call it oneness theology, is that God is one means that these are not three separate, these are not three distinct persons. They are kind of three names or three descriptors of different ways that God acts. Right? So God is one God and God is one person, but we sometimes will refer to God as the Father or as the Son or as the Spirit, kind of depending on what his function is at that time. Right? And we'll look at kind of one place where you can see, we talked about a couple of them. Genesis 1 or Genesis 2? Might be in Genesis 2. Anywhere. It's in there. 126. Thank you. But here's another place where we see this in the New Testament. Matthew 3:16 and 17. So this is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Anyone like to read these two verses for us?
After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Jesus is on earth in bodily form. The Spirit is descending as a dove would descend. Some people take this to mean like it looked like a dove, in the form of a dove. Whether it's in the form of a dove or just kind of a descending the way a dove would descend. And then at the same time, the Father in heaven speaks. Right? You have three different persons here. I thought there was one other idea that just occurred to me, but I'm not touching anything. Okay, that's what it was. The one thing that I heard from a person who believes in God just being one person. They said, well, you can have some kind of confusion. If God is three persons, then who do you pray to? And that seemed to be kind of the crux of, that was really kind of all they offered, is to like, well, you can't really believe in three persons because then it's just confusing about who you pray to. And I've never felt confusion about who I pray to. Jesus teaches us to pray our Father who art in heaven. There's nothing wrong. I'm going to say there's nothing wrong biblically that I can see with praying to Jesus, he's God, with praying to the Holy Spirit. But I think that the kind of example that's set in the Bible is that we pray to the Father. We're able to pray to the Father and come to the Father by the blood of Jesus. Right? We have access to the Father. And that we pray, you can see a number of times in the New Testament, in the power of the Spirit, and that the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. But again, I don't think there's anything wrong with praying to Jesus, asking the Spirit to come and be with us, asking the Spirit to work and praying to the Spirit. But I don't think that you need to feel like, oh, well, am I praying to the right person of God? Does that make sense? One other thing that I wanted to point out, because we'll get to, if we look at the diagram here on the right side, this is kind of a number of, that text is way too small, I don't think we're going to read that anyway, that we have in kind of this whole figure representation of how would we understand, right? So you have God, this is a representation for God. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in between, connected between all of those, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. right? But then around the outside edge, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son is not the Father. Make sense? Right. Yeah. It's going crazy on me again. So I have this passage and I think the other one. Because another thing that we kind of run up against is, I'm going to say both. Both for, I'm going to say two groups that I'll name for Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. For people who might see Jesus as a good teacher, but one thing that you'll hear some people say is that Jesus himself never claimed to be God, right? That if you look at what Jesus said, he never claimed to be God. You will not find the words of Jesus saying, I am God. That's true, but it's just absolutely false that Jesus never claimed to be God, right? Obviously, other New Testament writers very clearly state that Jesus is God. And that's kind of the criticism. They'll say, well, Paul would say that Jesus is God, but Jesus never said that he was God. So I want to show two places where very clearly Jesus made a claim to be God. The Pharisees in the day, the religious leaders, knew that Jesus claimed to be God. That's why they crucified him and accused him of blasphemy, right? That's one of the reasons why. But Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He very intentionally chose those words because God calls himself in the Old Testament, I am. When Jesus said this, everybody there knew, everybody understood that Jesus is saying that he is Yahweh. And also, what this means is that Jesus, and we see this other places, like in John, that Jesus was there at the creation of the world. And this one's small again, but I want to read this because there's another thing that comes up here that I wanted to touch on. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my fingers into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. So this is the kind of Doubting Thomas passage. This is why he's called Doubting Thomas. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, so he appeared in the room, miraculously with them, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your fingers and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. One thing that this demonstrates, I'm going to say I hate to say denominations, religions, is that Jesus resurrected in bodily form, right? One of the ideas that some of the New Testament had to address that was going around the church and that's still alive today is that Jesus' spirit resurrected, his body did not. This is demonstrating that Jesus' body resurrected, and I bring this passage up if Jehovah's Witnesses ever come to my house. I'm pretty direct with them. And I let them know kind of up front that I believe that Jesus is Yahweh. I believe that Jesus is God, not a God. Jesus is God. Because I want them to know, and the last time Jehovah's Witnesses came to my house, that I expressed to them, I appreciate, I agree with you that what we believe about the kingdom is really important. I appreciate that you're taking time on a Saturday to go and talk to people. But because I believe, like you do, that what we believe about the kingdom is important, I want to talk to you about what I clearly understand from the Bible, that Jesus is God, the one God. When Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God," in worship, if Jesus is not God, he better say something. Right? Because it is blasphemy to accept worship as God if you are not God. And he doesn't do that. Okay. So in that last passage, there's something that this means for us. There's a couple things that I think it means for us. But rather than looking at that commentary here by Kevin DeYoung, we can kind of pause here. What does it mean for us? What does it help us with? What does it help us to understand if God in the beginning was more than one person? What does it do for us? So I'm going to give two things. I don't see any hands popping up. If you have something, go ahead and jump in.
You kind of got to this with the Jehovah's Witness example, but it separates us from a lot of other groups that are out there. So whether it's a Jehovah's Witness coming to my door, or a Mormon that I'm friends with, or some other group that I've never even heard of, when I'm talking to somebody about these things,
Yeah, and I think that there are things that would distinguish the Christian Missionary Alliance from maybe some other denominations that we would say they're Christian, they're believers. We believe in the same God, we have some different ideas about some things, right? But here's one specific place where, to me, it is essentially Christian that we have a Trinity. From the foundations of the world, it was God's plan to send his Son, who was God himself, to come himself, to be a sacrifice for the propitiation, for the forgiveness of our sins. You have no other world religion where God, or a God, him or herself, came to die for us. Love is not a created idea. If you have only one being before the creation of the world, then God would have to create something in order to love it. Right? If there's nothing to love, then you can't love. God did not have to create the world in order to express love. There was love among the Trinity before creation. That even before creation, God planned himself to come and die for me and for us. It is a very different picture of a religion if you don't have a God who comes himself, but you have a God who takes his creation and sacrifices his creation for another part of his creation. He doesn't go himself to die for your sins. Somebody else. He takes somebody else to die for your sins. You have no other world religion where the God of their belief is loving enough to come himself to open up relationship with his creation. That's a part of what the Trinity means. Another place that Kevin DeYoung points out in that text that we skipped over has to do with unity and diversity. You have different roles in the Trinity, right? They are not the same person. So you have diversity, but you have perfect unity. right? Within the body of Christ, we have diversity. We have different perspectives. We have different gifts. We have different shortcomings, right? But the example that we have in the Trinity is that we ought to, and that we can understand in another sense what unity is and what unity looks like. We don't all have to be the same. It's not uniformity. We don't all have to be the same person to have unity. That's not what unity is. That's what uniformity is. Uniformity says you all have to look the same and do the same and be the same. Unity says we are all diverse, we are all different, but we are one together. You have three persons in God that are different persons. They are distinct from each other, but they have unity together. How and why did God create us? Let's read this together. How and why did God create us? God created us, male and female, in his own image, to know him, love him, live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who were created by God should live to his glory. So you can see this even kind of pulls back some of the ideas that we've been talking about. Hopefully that you kind of get a sense that the catechism as it's organized is not just like randomly going through things, that there is kind of a connection and a flow. We who were created by God should live to his glory. Right? We've touched on that idea. We're going to look at kind of image. We looked at this passage, basically, the verse before this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Even though the Bible, that God in the Bible uses male pronouns, and that Jesus came as a man to earth, men and women are equally created in the image of God. There is nothing about men or the idea of fatherhood that in a greater way is an image of God than a woman or motherhood. Does that make sense? That while the Bible talks about God as being our father, there is nothing about my role as a father that is a greater expression of the image of God than Anna Jane's role as a mother being an expression of the image of God. But where some people will take that is that it's okay for us to call God our heavenly mother. I don't do that because the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible very specifically uses male pronouns to talk about God. So that's the way I believe we should talk about God. But there's a difference between that and there being something lesser about motherhood or the feminine qualities that a woman has somehow in any kind of lesser way showing who God is, the image of God. So I want to look at this idea by John Piper. And this kind of points us to what does it mean? Why do people make images? So why would God make an image, make us in his image? People make images to image, right? To be a reflection, a representation of something. They want to image forth something. If you make a statue of Napoleon, you want people to think not so much about the statue as Napoleon. Does that make sense? You make a statue of somebody to get people to think about that person. And you make the statue in a way that shows something specific about the character of Napoleon. So God makes us in his image. We could argue about whether, in what ways are we an image of God? Right? There are all kinds of things that we would say, people are this way. This is kind of how people are. And it gets really difficult to say, okay, what parts of us are the image of God? What does it mean that we are created in the image of God? Right? So we're not going to get into that discussion because it's kind of a really difficult one. And it's a place where people probably can disagree all within what the Bible teaches, right? But we want to think and live. This is one thing that Piper says he believes that it means. That's the underlying part that I have here. If we are created in the image of God, we want to think and live and act and speak in such a way that we draw attention to the manifold perfections of God. And I think the way that we do that best is by being totally satisfied in those perfections ourselves. So what should it mean that I'm created in the image of God? If I'm created in the image of God, like a statue of Napoleon, the statue of Napoleon doesn't want people to say, oh, wow, like that's the statue. I just want to dwell on the statue and think about the statue. The statue is there to have people think about Napoleon, that how I ought to live then as an image bearer of God is people look at me and I should say, I want them to look at me and think of God. Who is God? I want to understand who God is so that I can better reflect that. In another place, so I allude to it here. So we look at Jesus, we treasure him, we love him, in that we are being shaped into his image. That as we grow in faith, we are better reflecting the image of Christ, of who he is. Right? That by nature, in creation, in the beginning, we are created in the image of God, but that we've fallen from that. Right? There's all kinds of sin, there's all kinds of other things in me that don't reflect God. But if it's God's design, if it's as the creator and sustainer of all things, I should want to know who is God and how can I better reflect who God is through how I live. 10:25. Okay. Any other thoughts on this? I hesitate to move into the next question, but yeah.
Share a little anecdote about that.
Of course. Yeah, there are all kinds of ways that we could say, okay, you know, this is a way that I want to show who God is as an image bearer of God. And there are all kinds of ways that I don't show who God is and what I do. And that's where we rely on God's grace, where we can't expect people to look at us. You can't look at me and see who God is. You should get a sense. You can't look at a statue of Napoleon and say, ah, okay, I know who Napoleon was. It shows some part of who Napoleon was, but there's other parts that it just is completely inadequate to show. Right? We are not God ourselves. There was another hand somewhere, I thought. You're done. Okay.
Done. First, do I complain first? Do I get stressed
Let's pray and end there. God, it's humbling to know that we were created in your image, unlike any other creature on earth. No other part of your creation was created in your image, even though we can look at all of it and get a sense of who you are. But there's something unique about how you made us. And I fall short of that in so many ways. But God, it's easy to kind of get caught up in that, in feeling inadequate. But as a child adopted into your family by faith, you have told me that I can come boldly to you, that by your Spirit I can preach the gospel with boldness, that even though I am not sufficient to represent who you are, God, I pray for your grace that how I live can that I would live as an image bearer. That as people see us as we go out from here, and even as we see each other here, that we would be growing together into the likeness of your Son. That our lives would be a testimony of your greatness, not of our greatness. You didn't have to die for us, but because you are love, and from before creation, you were love, that was your plan. So that we could know you, so that your greatness and your glory, your perfection, your power, your mercy, your justice would be made known, so that we can worship the one true God. Amen.